Hey, this is Pastor Sean Beatty from Clovis Hills Community Church. We're so glad you're listening to our podcast. If you want more information about the church, go to www.clovishills.com, or you can download our app in your iTunes or Google Play Store. Enjoy the podcast.
If you have your Bibles, open up to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And today, we're gonna read from it in a moment. I want to give you a little background to it. So Timothy is a young pastor, and the Apostle Paul is his mentor, and Paul has written to him. And this is the second letter we have from Paul to Timothy. In the very first one, though, and it's very apropos that we'd be reading something written to Timothy, you learn a little bit about Timothy's history. Because in the beginning of 1 Timothy, you learn, Paul talks about it, and he says, Timothy, greet your mother and your grandmother who planted God's word in you. They raised him up to be a believer, and it was their prayer, and then God, you know, the way it works is we plant seeds and water it, and then God makes it grow, and God grew Timothy into this godly man. And we're even going to, as we read this passage, you'll see he'll reference mom and grandma again and the influence they had on him. But I want you to note the very last verse, because it talks about what the scripture is, and as Christians, what we believe about it, that it's God-breathed. So if you're able to, I'd love if you'd stand in honor of God's word. And we're going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 10. It says here, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I had endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. This is God's word. You may be seated. Now, I want you to realize something that Paul said to Timothy here. He said, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation in faith in Christ Jesus. So this whole book was written so that you could learn how to have faith in Jesus, how to be saved and have faith in Jesus. So we'll get back to that in a bit. But here's the thing. If you have your outline, go ahead and pull it out. And I want to... The question we're going to tackle today is, how can you take the Bible literally when it's clearly a collection of myths and full of contradictions? And if you were to take a Bible as literature class in college, you would go into it, and in your average secular university, the professor would get up, and many of them, with good intentions, would get up and say, oh, well, the Bible is a great book. It's shaped Western history for the good and the bad, and but you can't take it super serious, because really it's just a collection of stories. We don't even know who really wrote them. Most of them were written hundreds of years after they say they were written. And, you know, they're myths, you know. And just like the older you get, the cooler you were. Same with Jesus. And we can't really know who Jesus was, but we think he was some kind of good teacher slash prophet during that time. So just take this as literature. Don't take it literally. And you would hear that, and those professors aren't bad people. They're not like going back to the teacher's lounge and coming off, and they're wearing a red suit with horns, and you know that they're not out to do that. But what I want you to know is they're actually operating with information that is about 50 or 60 years old, and is really in high academic circles. Not the view anymore whatsoever. You need to know that. See, one of the things that's happened in the last 50 years is when Israel became a nation, it opened the Middle East up again for biblical archaeology that has rocked our world. And there are many things that were that we thought were myths and fables that we're finding, oh my gosh, no, it's really there. We dug down and there it was. Great example. In March of next year, I'm going to take a group to Israel if you want to go. It's great. Our guide is an archaeologist named Moshe Bronstein. Moshe has his PhD in ancient literature, brilliant man. And back in the 80s, he was, late 80s, early 90s, he was mentoring a young master's student at Hebrew University who was studying archaeology, and he was his mentor, and they were talking, and he said, Ellie, you know, what are you doing this week? And he said, oh, I'm going to work on a construction project. In Israel, when you go to do construction, every construction crew has to have an archaeologist with them because there's so many things they come across as they dig into the dirt. So Moshe said, oh, where are you going? Where are you digging? And he goes, oh, we're digging in this Palestinian neighborhood right outside the gates of the old city of Jerusalem. And Moshe had been studying that and researching it for years. And he knew, he said, the city of David, David's palace is underneath that neighborhood. I know it. And see, here's the thing. 40 years ago, scholars from every walk of life would have told you, actually, King David in the Bible wasn't real. It was just a story. We have no archaeological evidence for King David. And here's what happened. Over the last 40 years, they began finding evidence for King David. And they're like, well, I guess there really was a King David. But he wasn't what the Bible said he was. He was more like a tribal warlord. He didn't have a palace. He wasn't like this powerful world figure. There was none of that. He was just a dude. And, you know, he ran a gang, basically. And because they didn't have a ton of evidence. And Moshe knew this. The city of David, David's governing buildings and his palace were all under that neighborhood there. And he said to Moshe, Moshe said to Eli, he said, Eli, when they put a shovel in the ground, if you say, stop, I found something, you will become a very famous archaeologist. So Eli, who is the most famous archaeologist in all of the Middle East now, went on the construction crew, when they put the shovel in the ground, he said, stop, I found something. And they began to excavate there. 25 years later, we have what is now probably the greatest archaeological find since the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's called the City of David. It's his palace, it's his administration, and it is ornate, it is elaborate, it is massive, it is everything the Bible said it was. See, and what we're finding time and time again is that this book just continues to prove itself. So, I want to talk to you today about a literal Bible. That's point number one in your outline if you have it. You know, a literal Bible. You know, how do you know if it's literally true or just a bunch of deep symbolic stories? And the problem many critics of the Bible have is they'll say, oh, you Christians, you're so dumb. How can you take the Bible literally? You know, it's just, and what they don't understand is that When you read the Bible, there are places that are literal in truth, and then there's places you read that are literal, okay? There's certain places in the Bible you're reading, and it's poetry, and you don't take poetry literal. Take the Psalms for example. Psalm 17:8. God says this. He says, David says, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings, okay? We know for a fact that when God looks at you, he doesn't look at you and you look like an apple to him. That would be stupid, right? You know, and we also know that God probably doesn't have wings. Although wings sound delicious right now, don't they? Mother's Day, though. Anyway, so you go where she wants. Psalm 139:13, for you created me, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Now, anyone with a rational mind reads that, and you don't think that God literally got out the knitting needles and is like, oh, climbed in a woman's belly and is like, I'm making a little man in here. That's stupid. We don't read the Bible that way. Because when you read something that is clearly designed as a metaphor, it's a metaphor. If it's hyperbole, it's hyperbole. You know, in the book of Revelation, John has a vision and he sees a woman riding a dragon with 10 horns coming out of the ocean. And that's the prophecy. We don't think that a woman on a dragon is going to come out of the ocean and they're going to be playing Iron Maiden. And yeah, that's not how it works. It's clearly symbolism. And we take it as literal truth. When God says, or when David says, keep me as the apple of your eye, the literal truth behind that is that God is crazy about you, that you are the apple of his eye. The literal truth of hiding under the wings of God is that he is your shelter in a time of trouble. We understand the biological process that God created when you were formed in your mother's womb. We understand how that works. So, but there's other places in the scripture when we read it, we know. You can read it and you can tell it was meant to be taken literally. I'll give you a great example. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul writes this church in Corinth, and he's telling them, he's reminding them of the gospel. And look what he says. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and the sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And he's saying that because he knows in Corinth, some of them are among them. You could go talk to Bob. He was there, is what he's saying. And then it says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as the one abnormally born. See, there's no metaphor there, and when a Christian reads that, we read that, and we go, oh, okay, that's literal. As a matter of fact, anyone with a brain would read that, and whether you believe Jesus was risen from the dead, you would read that as, oh, he's reporting what everyone said they saw. Okay, so you have to, when you look at the Bible, you have to understand the type of literature, because there's different types of literature in the Bible. You have poetry. Sometimes you have a narrative that's telling you what happened. Sometimes you have apocalyptic literature that uses tons of symbolism and things like that. You know, when it talks about, they came out and there were seven horns on this beast. Well, those seven horns represent Rome. Rome is called the city on seven hills. So there's all kinds of different types of literature, and you have to read it differently. It's all God-breathed, all telling one single story. So we literally believe it is from God. And where it's meant to be read literally, we read it literally. And where it's meant to be read not literally, we still believe there's a literal truth beneath it. Okay, so number two, I want to talk to you about myths, okay? Because other people say, oh, well, you know, the Gospels are all myths, and, you know, Jesus didn't do all that stuff, and we don't really know anything about Jesus, and, you know, aren't those stories just myths that grew over the years? And you guys know how it is. The older you get, the cooler you were, right? You know, that's right. Amen. Thank you. So, that's coming from an old surfer, too. Exactly. We know that one. So here's the deal. C.S. Lewis was an atheist or an agnostic. He kind of bounced it back and forth. And he taught medieval literature at Cambridge and at Oxford. He was an expert in medieval literature, in myths, fables, stories from the medieval times, okay? That's what he did for a living, and he was probably one of the more famous ones of his day. Well, he read a book by G.K. Chesterton called The Everlasting Man, and he was having these conversations with J.R.R. Tolkien about God, and through reading the book, through all the circumstances in his life, through the conversations he was having, he came to his own conclusion that there must be a God, and he began to read the Bible, and he began to search the Bible. And he writes this, it's in an academic paper in 1949, he writes this, and he's writing actually about the Gospel of John. And I want you to look what a guy who is an expert in mythology says, okay? He says, I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know that not one of them is like this. Of this text, there are only two possible views. Either it's reportage, right? First-hand reportage, or else it's some unknown writer in the second century, and actually, he wrote this in 1949, and now we have first century manuscripts of the New Testament, so they didn't have that back then. He says, in the second century, without known predecessors or successors, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic realistic narrative. Let me explain to you what he was saying there. Okay, so when you read a story now, right, if you're going to read Harry Potter, the way books are written today, they're written with all kinds of detail and things that are put into it. And a myth or a story always has all kinds of detail. And Harry walked towards Dumbledore, and the cool wind blew across the floor, and chills ran up his spine. And as he looked, his hair was waving in the wind, and his weird wizard hat went, you know, all, it has all the detail and stuff in it like that. Ancient myths never had random detail in it. It's not how it worked. And what C.S. Lewis is trying to explain is that type of literature wasn't invented until the early 18th century. So what he's saying is this. Listen, either the Gospels are someone reporting what they saw happen, or it's someone from the first century got in a DeLorean, went 88 miles an hour to the future with Doc, went to college in the 18th century, learned how to write modern novel-type stories, and then got back in the DeLorean, went 88 miles an hour, back to the future, back to the first century, and wrote the gospel narratives. It's impossible, is what he's trying to tell you. That style of literature wasn't even written until the 18th century. The random facts that are in the gospel show that it's not myth. And I need you to understand something. Many times we read the Bible and we culturally appropriate it. We read it with a modern 21st century Western lens. And that's why sometimes it doesn't make sense to you. Because we have to culturally appropriate it as well. So there's a guy named Richard Bauckham. He's taught at Berkeley, at Stanford, not a Christian, expert on Jewish history, though. And one of the things he wrote about is he said, you know, in the gospel accounts, they're too counterproductive to be legends. See, if the disciples were making up a religion and they were the leaders of this religion, then I don't know if you've read the gospels, but you ever notice that the disciples are always kind of shown as bumbling guys, not enough faith, they don't believe enough. When Jesus gets arrested, they all scatter. When Jesus is being crucified, they're not there. Like cowards, they all go back to their old life after they think Jesus is dead. Like they don't, if it was a legend, it would have been written to build them up as great leaders, as noble men. It's too counterproductive. The other thing is, if they were legends, Richard Bauckham says, they would have, Jesus, whenever he spoke, he would have addressed all the controversies that were going on during that day within the church. Because if they were legend, the church leaders were making it up, and they would have squashed any controversy by saying, see, Jesus said it. We have the book. We got it. But Jesus never talks about the controversies that were going on in the late first and second centuries. So even the experts today, the Gospel of Mark. I don't know if you know about the Gospel of Mark. It's my favorite gospel. I believe it's the gospel for the ADD person, okay? Here's why. When you read Mark, it's fast-paced. It's like an action flick. It's like, and then Jesus did this, and immediately he did this, and then he did this, and then he did this, and it's very quick. And it's written very briefly. It's just it's kind of how it rolls. But there's something really interesting. At the end of Mark, he adds a weird detail to it that you're like, what the heck? So for one, he says Jesus couldn't carry his own cross, so he names this guy. The guy carries the cross for him. And then he also says this guy, he says his name, Mark 15:21, he says his name, and he says he's the son of this guy, the son of this guy. And what he was doing is he was leaving the name because he knew that guy lived in Jerusalem. You could talk to him. You could talk to his daddy. You could talk to his granddaddy. They were all there. They saw it happen. They would never release a public document like that. That's just not what you do in legends. It's not how it works. So I want to talk to you about contradictions too. Number three in your outline. Isn't the Bible full of contradictions? You know, it tells different stories and whatever. And I'm going to be honest with you. I don't think that's really a fair criticism because the Bible doesn't really contradict itself when you understand the genre of literature going on. Even the guy in the play, Stephen, you did a great job. He said, you know, in Genesis 1, he makes God first. In Genesis 2, he makes man first. In Genesis 2, he makes man last. Well, most scholars believe Genesis 1 was written as poetry, and Genesis 2 is more of a narrative. So slow your roll. Okay, Genesis 1 was written not to give you the perfect order. It was written to explain God is the creator of all things. Genesis 2 sets you up for Genesis 3 where man sins. So maybe read the whole book. You'll get a better view of it. So here's the thing. I have a friend who's a vice cop. And if you are in law enforcement, you'd probably chuckle a little bit because you know about vice cops. They're rad. They think everyone's guilty of some evil crime. My friends, I'm always like, what'd that guy do? He's cheating on his wife. What'd that guy do? He's embezzling money. What'd that guy do? I'm like, you don't know that. He's all, yeah, but I do. So one of the things I was asking him once, I go, hey, so when you guys interrogate people, if there's a crime and you separate them all, right, and then you interrogate them, what if they all have the exact same story? He goes, oh, that's simple. They're lying. I go, well, how do you know they're lying? And he goes, well, because they obviously got together and got their story right. He goes, the truth of the matter is the way things happen, the story is never identically the same. And I'll give you an example. So if four of us were at four different corners of an intersection and we saw an accident happen, we would all describe it differently. See, I would be on this corner and I'd describe it like, oh, because I'm a car guy, I'd be like, oh my gosh, I was standing on the corner and this dude in this beautiful 1964 Chevy Impala. I mean, it was dope. It was lowered down to the ground. It was awesome. Had the sparkly flake paint in it. It was such a cool car. And he's coming across and this lady just boom, hit him. I don't even know what happened. I'm so upset about this car, right? And then someone else who's techie might have been on the other corner, and they'd be like, oh my gosh, this lady, you know, she's driving, and she's looking at her new iPhone 10, which is an incredible piece of equipment, and, you know, she should have known, she could have been talking to Siri, because they have a Siri function on it, where she can just use her voice, and she didn't need to be reading it. But I could see the screen, because it's this beautiful, bright, brilliant OLED screen that Apple bought off of Samsung, because they couldn't make their own. And put it in their phone. And so the techie would see things different. Another guy, maybe he's a firefighter, he would have been on another corner and he would have been like, oh yeah, I was watching and there was a kid crossing the street at the intersection and I was freaking out. I was worried about that kid getting hit. And I was watching the whole time, and yeah, some lady came across. I think she was looking at her phone, and this guy, it was a car, it was like a sparkly paint old car. I don't know what it was, but anyways, they came across. But luckily, that kid got across quick enough, and he didn't get hurt. And then the fourth person might be like, oh my gosh, she had the coolest stunner shades going on. And she was like driving. I think she couldn't really see her phone because her shades were so dark. And at the intersection at the McDonald's, like across the street, there was this guy just creeping on her and just staring. It was so gross. And I think she was creeped out by him. And then she hit this old junky car. It was like old and stuff. And it was really sad. See, they all saw it different. They all explain it different. But it's the same story. And in their story, there would be apparent contradictions as well. But they're all describing the same story. And here's what you need to understand. This is what's going on in the four Gospels. You have four different writers writing to different groups of people, explaining the story of Jesus and who he is. So there are some details that are going to be different. Because Mark wrote the book of Mark with Peter, and this is Peter's take on it. John wrote his. Matthew, Luke hung out with Paul and Peter. He wrote a different version of it to a different group of people, and they're all telling the story a little differently, but it's all the same story in the end. So, when you get to the Old Testament, there's all kinds of things. Like, I don't know if you understand how the Old Testament was written, but like, they couldn't go to Office Depot and just buy another ream of paper and then go to Costco and buy a low-price 75-pack of pens. Okay, that paper ink, all of that was very scarce. And when they wrote, many times, like, they would describe something that happened over a period of 30 years, and they would write it in, like, one little sentence, like, yeah, and then so-and-so did this. And time was always compressed in the Old Testament. The genealogies that are in the Old Testament, there have been people that have tried to figure out how old the earth is by using the genealogies in the Old Testament. That was not the point of the genealogies in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, they skipped generations of people in there. The point of the genealogies was to tell who these people came from, and they were pointing out the important people in their family line, not all of them. So you have to understand there's a lot going on that you may not have a grip on if you think there's contradictions in the Bible. So that kind of leads me to this last point. So the purpose of the Bible. See, people will say, well, you know, that's fine, Sean. I had someone ask me this last week, and it was a great question. They came forward after church, and they said, hey, listen, I believe all this. I'm in. I'm a Christian. Me, my son, we're all in on this. We have a family member who hates God, and he says he doesn't believe in God, but we know he does because you can't hate something that you don't believe in. He's just a God hater. And she goes, actually, I'm glad he's a God hater rather than not believing in him, because I believe there's still hope for him. I was like, oh, insightful. So she said, you know, every time we talk to him about God, he pulls out the Bible, and he's very versed in it, and he goes to all these passages in the Old Testament where God tells the Israelites to go in and kill everyone, the men, the women, the children, the animals, all of it, dash the babies on the rocks, do all of that. And he says, your God wants people to do this. And I'll be honest with you, I read those passages, and I go, oh, dang. But I want you to understand something about the scripture. Usually when you go to those passages as your frontline defense for hating God and hating the scriptures, I want you to understand this. It's usually because you have never stopped and looked at the whole narrative arc of the scripture. You're just looking at one place. That's like if you went and read two chapters of a novel and then went on Amazon and did a review of it. Oh, it's terrible, you know. If Rudy Rudinger, right? Remember the movie Rudy? Yeah. I love that movie. Short football player. Anyways, Rudy writes a book, and you read two chapters of it, and you go on Amazon, your book review might be something like, man, that was a terrible story. It was about a guy who went to Holy Cross Community College. He wasn't very smart. You didn't read the end of the story! He transferred to Notre Dame. He played on the practice squad for 4 years. At the end of the season, they wouldn't let him play on the team. He never got to play on the team. And the whole team threatened to quit on the coach if they didn't let Rudy play. Rudy suited up. And the last play of the game, they put Rudy in. And the whole chat's got Rudy, Rudy. And it's based on a true story. And you missed the whole story because you just read the middle of it. See, that's what you do when you get to that part of the Bible and you use that as a defense. Because if you know the whole narrative arc of the Bible, I need to explain something to you. The way God works with people is he always works with the substance he has. He always works with the culture he has. He never comes in and assumes a culture upon people. He works with it. He undermines it and calls it higher. And I'm going to use an example right now. Camera people, bear with me because I'm going to walk down on the floor right now, okay? I'm going to walk out of the stage light a little bit too, and I need you to understand something. So God did command the Israelites to go into the promised land, the land of Canaan, and kill everything. Kill the men, the women, the children, the livestock, wipe it all out. But here's what I need you to know. We read that right now, and we get the heebie-jeebies. I do too. But you have to understand something. 3,800 years ago, the world we lived in was an incredibly brutal world, okay? Every culture lived that way. Do you know why it was honorable for women to have sons back then? It was because the more sons you had, the more men you had to protect your tribe. And if there weren't women that had lots of sons were viewed as heroic in their tribe. And here's why. Because at any moment, everyone lived with the threat of another group coming in, killing all the men, killing all the children, raping the women, taking the ones they want, and leaving the rest to die. That's the way the world worked 3,800 years ago. And what God does is he steps down into the substance. He steps down into the darkness that mankind was living in that time. And he told Israel, yeah, you're going to have to go in and you're going to have to do it just like everyone else does. You're going to wipe them out, because if you don't, they will wipe you out. And then I've got a plan going here. But here's what happens. Israel comes in, wipes out the Canaanites. But do you know what God does then? You know what God tells them? Now that you're in the promised land, I want you to be kind to the foreigner. I want you to be kind to the alien. I want you to give them work. I want you to give them food. I want you to take care of them, because you used to be foreigners and aliens in a land. So Israel now is called a step higher. Here's the problem with Israel. They're just like you and me. You know what we do? God calls us higher and we go, look at it. We're up here now. We're living for you, God. But man, it looks really good down here. Oh, sorry. See, in Israel, time and time again, just like the other country, or cultures, they would disobey God and they began to oppress the foreigner and the alien. Do you know what happened? When they stepped back down, they started acting like the rest of culture again. God punished them. As a matter of fact, they were exiled in Babylon. While they were exiled in Babylon, there was a guy named Daniel. And Daniel said, you know, Israel's kings can't do this. They can't handle the they keep oppressing and using violence, and I've called them out of that. But one day there's going to be, and it's this figure Daniel writes about, this mysterious king called the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is going to come, and he's going to undo all evil in this world. And he's going to reign forever. And you read that, and everyone said, okay, one day the Son of Man will come. And then Jesus came along. And do you know what Jesus called himself? The Son of Man. That was one of the names he gave himself. He called himself the Son of Man all the time. And the Son of Man, it was very interesting, began to say, no, you know, you've heard it said, hate your enemies, love your neighbor. I tell you, take it one step higher. Let's raise it up again. I want you to love your enemies as well. And as a matter of fact, I'm the Son of Man, and instead of politicking and going and meeting all the important people so that I can get into power, because you know how life works. It's not what you know, it's who you know. And I'll go hang out with the powerful people in the world. You know what Jesus did? And Paul talked about it, is that Jesus, the way he was going to overcome evil was not with the sword. He was going to overcome evil with good. So instead of hanging out with the most powerful people in the world, he hung out with tax collectors, sinners, lepers, prostitutes, the least of these. Instead of pulling together a militia and getting your weapons ready and getting your war chest together and all of that, you know what Jesus did? He walked around healing people. As a matter of fact, his last night on earth, he was arrested. One of his disciples pulled out a sword and tried to cut the head off of one of the high priest's guards. Ended up cutting his ear off. You know what Jesus said to him? He said, put your sword away, for those who live by the sword will die by the sword. He picked the guy's ear up and healed the very guy that was arresting him, and then said, now let's go. And he went willingly to a cross. And see, what Jesus was doing is he was flipping the script. That he went, that, you know, yes, the earth is full of sin, full of evil, living in darkness. And he systematically, throughout the arc of the Bible, is undoing all the evil and violence and oppression and wickedness in this world. And what we learn at the end of the book is that he's coming back. And he's going to come back. And when he comes back, it's all finished. It's complete. See, the truth is this. For some of you, you have some legitimate questions about the Bible. But if you never seek out the answers, are they legitimate questions, or are they just a defense that you're hiding behind? Because you don't want to give God your life. That's the real question. I can't answer that. That's between you and God. But I do know this. The answers are there if you'll seek them. I can only give you so much in 40 minutes. But the answers are there, and at some point, I don't know how much proof you need. See, some of you are here today, and you're like a guy I met last night. He came forward to get a light bulb, and he goes, I accepted Jesus as a little boy, and I fell away years ago. I haven't been to church, and my mom took me to church, and today I'm coming home. Coming back to faith. That's a wonderful thing. Because here's the deal. For some of you, where you're at right now, you are the product of a mother praying for you, of have a grandmother praying for you, of a grandfather, of a father, of an uncle, of a coworker, of a friend. And the Bible says it really clearly in John 1:12. It says, but as many that will receive him, if you'll receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, he said, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone listens, I will come in. That Jesus stands at the door of your heart and he knocks and he's waiting to come in, forgive you of your sin, set you on a path to become the person you were created to be. But you can't do that until you choose to. God loves you so much, he'll never force his love upon you. He'll wait for you to choose it. And the choice is yours if you'll get it. So today, some of you, you accepted Christ long ago, but you sense that God's calling you higher, or he's calling you back to faith in him. For some of you, today is the first day that like the light bulb went on, like, oh my gosh, this is real. And I have all kinds of questions, but I just want you to know, don't put it off. Today's the day. May 13th is your day that God called you by name. We have a tradition here at Clovis Hills. We're going to pray in a minute. But whenever someone prays to receive Christ or comes home to faith, we give them this bulb. And when you get this bulb, you can take it and you can screw it into our Jesus' life sign. And it's a way to represent that Jesus is living in you now and you're the light of the world. And it's a way for you to mark the day that it was your day that God spoke to you. And every time you walk in this room, you remember the day. You look up and yep, that's me. I was on the eye. And it's your way of marking it. It's your good confession that Jesus is Lord, right? So we're going to pray in a minute. And maybe today's your day. Maybe today's the day you receive Christ. I would encourage you, invite him into your heart right now. If you don't know what to pray, I'll lead you in a prayer. But let's just take a moment. Be in the presence of God right now. Close your eyes. Know he is here. Holy Spirit, would you speak? Speak to your people right now. Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for that it is powerful. That it cuts to our heart, Lord. That it is true. That it is inerrant. That it changes lives. And Father, I pray this morning, if there's anyone here, Lord, who has never received you, that today, Jesus, you would knock loudly at the door of their heart. And if that's you this morning, I want to encourage you. Don't put it off. Today's your day. God set this day apart for you. Invite him in to forgive you of your sin and make you the person he created you to be. If you don't know what to pray, maybe you just pray something simple like, Jesus, I need you. Come into my life. Make me the person you created me to be. Forgive me of my sin. I'm laying down my way and I want to take up yours. I don't even know what your way looks like, but in faith, I want to believe you're going to lead me that way. Come into my heart. If that's you this morning, if that's the prayer of your heart, just with your head bowed and your eyes closed, would you do me a favor right now? Would you raise your hand so I could bless you? Hold them high. Don't be ashamed. God bless you. Anyone else? Thank you. God bless you. Hold them high. Lord God, I pray for every hand that went up this morning, Lord, that you would set them apart for great things, that you would bless them for their courage, Lord. I pray for those that were maybe afraid to raise their hand, Lord, that you would remind them you're not mad at them, you love them, but you would call them to a good confession. And we thank you and we love you and we pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Hey, if you raised your hand this morning on behalf of this church, welcome to the family of God. Amen.